Let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. And I have a little timeline here. We've been following our timeline from 640 BC, 640 years before Jesus, to about 586 BC. And this is the timeline that we've been studying in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry in 627 BC. He and Josiah, the godly king, were good friends. Remember that during the reign of godly king, Israel, Judah, that is, prospered during his reign in many ways. And then after he died, the land began to suffer over time and many problems. But Josiah reigned beginning at age 8 and 640 B.C., and he reigned until 609 B.C. when he was tragically killed there at Megiddo when he tried to stop Pharaoh Necho from coming through the land. And he was replaced by, well, just to, bottom line, there's another king, but we'll skip him, King Jehoiakim, his son. Jehoiakim, second son, began to reign in 609 B.C. He was installed by Egypt, and he reigned until around 598 B.C., and then he got sort of cocky with the king of Babylon, and the Babylon came in and said, "Sorry, Charlie, you're gone," and he replaced him. And he was replaced by, the Babylonian king did not replace Jehoiakim right away. He was actually put into power, his son, King Jeconiah, who is the grandson of King Josiah. Now remember who this guy is. He is the one who is officially ready to take over continue the line of King David. This guy right here, King Jeconiah. And what happens to him? The king of Babylon does not like him. He only lasts 3 months. In fact, God doesn't like him either. And that's what we studied last week. We studied that this guy, God removed him only after 3 months. He was only 18 years old. He already had kids by this time. And he was taken to Babylon in exile. And it was prophesied that he would never come back to the land of Judah again, which is true. He did not. This guy's an important guy because God actually cursed his line. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But he was replaced by his uncle or another brother of Jehoiakim, Josiah's third son. He was replaced by King Zedekiah. His actual name was Mattaniah. But King Zedekiah, he began his reign in 597 B.C., and he reigned until the fall of Jerusalem, 586 B.C., and that's when Jerusalem was destroyed. And this is the period of time that we are in now in Jeremiah. We've pretty much covered this period, and now we're in the last part of Jeremiah. Now remember, we jump around in the book of Jeremiah because Jeremiah is not chronological, so we're finding ourselves jumping all over the place. So just to make sure that we're on the same board with that. Now let's go ahead, and I want to talk a little bit about the big picture here because it's so important. It's apropos to what we've been studying last week. We went into great detail about the Jeconiah, and we'll touch on that again tonight. But Satan is the prince of this world. That is an uncontested. That is not a problem in Scripture at all. One of you last week asked me, you know, how can we be sure that what you're talking about is all true? It's all there. It's there. It's very clear. The more you study the Bible, the more you see it as a unified book, Genesis to Revelation. If you just study the Bible in piecemeal and a little verse here and a little verse there, you're never going to get it. You've got to seriously go after the Bible like a good Bible student. Go after it, study it, and find out what's going on. And that's what we do Sunday nights. We get in there, we get under the floorboards, and we really try to understand. Satan is the prince of this world, John 12:31. Jesus made three times he referred to Satan as the prince of this world. And in fact, Satan challenged Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, we see him challenging Jesus. Remember when Jesus was tempted, He was in the wilderness there for 40 days and without food. And then it says he became hungry and Satan came to him. And one of the temptations he showed in an instant, Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all you have to do is worship me, bow down and worship me, and I will give it to you all. Now, Jesus didn't challenge him. Jesus did not challenge him at all. Jesus knew that this was true. He knew that Satan was the prince of this world. He later refers to him as the prince of this world. And Jesus rather corrected his mistake. His mistake was to call upon him to worship Satan. Worship me, Satan says. And Jesus says, "Ah, you're wrong on that. The scriptures say," and Jesus combated Satan with scripture. "The scriptures say you are to worship only the Lord your God. Worship him and him only." And at that, you know, Satan, what could Satan do? And so Jesus got really down to the bottom line. It's really about who you worship. Satan wanted to be worshipped. And if Jesus worshipped him, then Satan, I'm sure, would have given him the kingdoms of this earth. And then Jesus would be subservient to Satan, right? Just what he wanted. Well, he didn't fall for that trap. Satan is the prince of this world. And as we studied last week, God promised to unseat Satan by a king that would come from Abraham's descendants. And the Bible goes at great lengths to describe this genealogy. It goes all the way back to Adam. You read the book of Luke in chapter 3, you will find that the genealogy, the writer of Luke, who wrote this passage, really goes the extra effort, makes the extra effort, to trace the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam to make it clear that there would be, that he was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Remember last week we got into that in great detail. I don't have time to go over it again tonight, but that incredible prophecy in Genesis 3:15, where God, when he curses Satan, the serpent, and he says that the seed of the woman that will come will crush the serpent's head. And that prophecy is really the backbone to the rest of the Bible, concerning the establishment of God's kingdom in this world, concerning this battle that's taking place between the prince of this world and God. It's all there, and we see most of the battle played out throughout the Old Testament scriptures in the form of the nation Israel as it combats the nations around her and how God intervenes into the affairs of men. God is there. He is not silent. God does intervene into the affairs of men, and we need to understand this. It's very clear. Now, Abraham, this king that was to descend from Abraham all the way from Adam, and then Abraham comes on the scene, and we see all these genealogies. We learn about from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah and so on, and we see the genealogies go all the way to King David, and then of course many of the prophets begin to prophesy concerning the son that would come out of David's body. And last week we ran into the problem where in Jeremiah 22, those last few verses, where God actually cursed the line, saying, "As though you shall remain childless." Now we know Jeconiah had children, but God says, "It's as though you remain childless." That's it. And there will be no one to sit be following you and your descendants that will sit on the throne of David. And that is like a shock. And you can see, remember we talked about how Satan was probably cheering on the sidelines saying, "Hey, I finally did it, I won." But yet Jesus, God had all along, he had a plan. He went through the back door. Instead of through Solomon, you have to go back a little bit. Instead of through Solomon, the son of David, he went around Solomon and he went through David's son Nathan. We don't know much about Nathan, but other than that Nathan, from David, Nathan's genealogy can be traced all the way to Mary, and it was through the seed of the woman, in which God would fulfill this promise. And we see God, and it's very literal, isn't it? God is very clear. Now, how does a woman have a seed? Well, a woman doesn't have a seed. And so the Bible is very, it's very interesting, I think, and I find it interesting, that the seed that was planted in Mary's womb was none other by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did it supernaturally. Mary's egg was not used because Jesus did not have a sin nature. There was no part of Mary's flesh as part of Jesus' body, but he was supernaturally created within her womb, and he was born without sin. But we have this problem in the end of chapter 22. And it seems almost ominous, like, you know, oh, the hope is gone. It's almost as though as Israel is watching the Babylonians surround Jerusalem, and they're watching them slowly, the life ebb out of the country, and them coming to an end. It's almost as though with this prophecy in Jeremiah 22 at the end, with the cursing of Jeconiah's line, that God's promises are made null and void. And the curse on Jeconiah seems, was either a contradiction, either that, or God had another plan. And we know what that plan is. And so we now come to Jeremiah 23. Now, it's important that I give you that background, because as we move into chapter 23, we see God make this incredible promise concerning a coming king. And it's right in line with what we've been studying. It fits perfectly right in line with the end of chapter 22. And the first 8 verses of Jeremiah 23 solidify God's plan to fulfill his promise of the coming king. These 8 verses are some of the most important verses in all of the book of Jeremiah that prophesy this king's coming. These verses indeed reveal God's plan to establish his king as ruler over not only his people, but over the entire earth, consistent with other passages that speak of this king who is to come. Jeremiah 23, verse 1, let's read it. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Now remember the context. Who are the shepherds? In this case, it would be the kings. Other times, it's referring to priests and the prophets, such as in Ezekiel 34. But here, it's referring to, of course, King Jeconiah. He is one of those shepherds. And he has helped scatter the sheep of his pasture. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. And there it is. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel, now this is pretty wild, Israel will dwell safely. Why is that wild? Because Israel didn't even exist. What do you mean Israel didn't exist? The 10 northern tribes, they were gone. Out of there, 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, took them out, and they carried them away and dispersed them and transplanted them. They're gone. Except maybe for a few residuals that ended up in Jerusalem, they're gone. And so this is a pretty amazing prophecy, because here we see Jeremiah writing some 590 years before Jesus. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Notice his name, the Lord our righteousness. Notice the Lord. If you were to look up the Hebrew there, you would find that it is the word Yahweh. In fact, it's so holy that the Jews won't even pronounce that name. They use the name Adonai instead. And I find it interesting. The name of this king is the Lord. Who's the Lord? It's God himself. Whoa. Now, it turns out that God had planned all along to be Israel's king. From the very beginning, he intended that he be their king who would rule and reign. And I want to show you where they went askew, where they missed the point. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Well, in fact, I already have a slide here with that. If you can go ahead and turn your Bibles if you like. I have a slide of this. I want to show you, it's emphatic, it's very clear in Scripture, that God wanted to be Israel's king at the very beginning, and Israel rejected him as their king. They wanted a king like the other nations around them. They didn't want God as their king. How do we know that? Well, Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. And it says this, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah." Verse 5, "And said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" And then in verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" Why would this displease Samuel? We're given the answer in verse 7. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them.'" The Old Testament, over and over again, reveals how the kings that the people chose failed in the responsibility to rule over Israel. God wanted to be their king. He wanted to rule over them as their king, but they wanted to do it their way. Rather than do it God's way, they wanted to do it their way. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Have you ever been that way with the Lord? You wanted to do it your way instead of doing it his way? I think Frank Sinatra wrote a song, "I Did It My Way," you know? And that is so very important for us to understand, because it's so subtle. It's so subtle for us to think that I'm doing it God's way, when in fact I'm not. And then I begin to wonder why I'm having so many problems in my life, so much turmoil. And I lack peace in my heart, and I become restless. And God is actually behind that. He's the one that comes in to get me to start thinking about what's going on in my life. Who am I making number one? Am I really doing it his way, or am I doing it my way? And that we could do the rest of the hour just on that subject alone, can't we? It's so important for us to understand that we're doing it God's way. And Samuel understood this right out. He understood that there was a problem going on when the people said, "We want a king. You're getting old, you know, and your boys are a couple of jerks." That's what he said. I mean, they were. And so, you know, hey, you know, we don't want them as head. By the way, that reminds me, what was Israel anyway up to this point? You see, Samuel was the last judge. He was the last he was the first prophet. He was a prophet and a judge. But he was the last judge. And up to this point, it was known, Israel was known as a theocracy. In fact, even while the kings were ruling, even during the time of King David, they were considered a theocracy, but not really. They weren't really a true theocracy. You see, a true theocracy, the way God had intended it, remember under Moses, he had appointed judges. Remember, 72 were appointed. And then what did they do? They judged the tribes of Israel, because Moses couldn't handle all the questions that were coming into him. So he broke up the workload, right? And he delegated to the people. And so they appointed judges. And then they also had priests. Remember Aaron, the brother of Moses? The descendants of Aaron, the Levites, they were to be responsible for the tabernacle. They were to be responsible for presenting the sacrifice that the people offered before the Lord. And during the three annual feasts of each year, there are three annual feasts. And there are actually two of those three feasts are broken up into three parts, so a total of seven feasts. And the priests were responsible during these feasts to bring sacrifices before the Lord. And so this was a government that God had intended. He intended for there to be judges who would rule over the people where if there were questions, sort of like the Supreme Court, I guess you would suppose. They would be know the scriptures and the law real well, and they would come and they'd deal with what would be considered like civil type issues. And then the priests, they would deal with what would be considered Levitical or priesthood, having to do with representing God before the people and taking before God their confessions of sin and offering sacrifices and so on at these feasts each year and even every day for that matter. And so this was really how God had intended for the nation of Israel to operate. Until when? Until the king whom he had appointed would come and then rule over them. And who would that king be? God himself, Jesus, God in the flesh. Who is God in the flesh? Jesus. God had intended that it be that way until Jesus showed up. But no, they didn't want it that way. They wanted a king. And in fact, if you want to go read about God's view on this, you can go to Deuteronomy 28. And there, I don't know, there's something biting me on the leg. So. And it's driving me nuts. Okay, I don't have fleas. I know it isn't that, but there's something got in there. Okay, so. Yeah, those fleas are like little devils, aren't they? You can't kill them either. You try to smash. Anyway, here we go. So the Israelites, they intended to be like the people around them, and this grieved God's heart. And so he allowed them to have kings. And the kings came. And how do they do? They didn't do a very good job, as we're going to see in just a moment. But Jeremiah 23 speaks of the Lord God coming as Israel's king. Let's go back now to verse 1. I want to go through these verses a little more slowly. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds! Woe to the shepherds! The wicked kings! And you could even throw the priests and the prophets in there, but this is focus of the kings. Woe to the shepherds! Woe who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings. As a whole, Israel's kings and priests and prophets, for that matter, did not lead the people to the solid meat of God's word. There are very few that actually fit into that category. Rather than do that, what do? They led the people into idolatry, into worshiping false gods, into doing the very things God told them not to do. I can't think of one good king that ruled over the 10 northern tribes. When the Israel split in half to the 10 tribes in the north and two in the south, there's not one good king identified there. There's a handful of good kings that ruled over Judah. I can think of David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and more recently Josiah that we're studying here. They were good kings, but pretty much overall, the kings failed. And even King David failed. I mean, even the good kings had their problems. And I think God allowed them to go through this for the purpose of teaching them a lesson. You get a king, and guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to have problems. He gave them a list of problems. In fact, in 1 Samuel, that chapter we were just in, he actually, chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, he actually lists all the problems that you're going to have if you have a king appointed over you that I told you not to do. Anyway... In response to the poor showing of the kings, God promises to take care of the people himself. And look at the emphasis on the I will in verse 3 of Jeremiah 23. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Notice how he, as the shepherd, notice that he refers to himself as a shepherd. I will bring them back. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. What does he do? He leaves the 99 to go after the one that's lost. That's who he is. That's who our God is. He's a good king. He's also a servant. He humbles himself. The shepherds were very humbled people. They were the lowest denominator as far as class-wise. They were the lower class of that culture. In fact, you know, just think of King David himself. Who was left tending the sheep? The youngest, the little punk kid, right? The youngest son. He was the one that got the dirty job. Well, what did the brothers do? They were somewhere else. You know, and it's just the being a shepherd was the lowest of the low in that culture. Well, what is Jesus? He's a shepherd. And he came as a humble shepherd to do what? To take care of the sheep. And that's who our God is. And he says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them. Notice that God was the one who has driven them. Now, this is an interesting prophecy right here in Jeremiah 23, because already he is describing how even in the middle of them battling Babylon and the soldiers are coming in, he's talking about them being driven throughout all the countries of the world. And now he's saying, he's telling them, he's now making this beautiful promise. I'm going to take them and I'm going to gather them like a good shepherd would. He'd go out and he'd find every one of them and he'd bring them back to where they belong. And he says, I'm going to do that. In verse 4, and I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. Not only does God become their king and their good shepherd, but he appoints shepherd over them to take care of them. And I believe that's the way it's going to be when we enter into the kingdom. We are going to see, in fact, shepherds that will be overseers. In fact, the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, they were promised to be sit in 12 seats over the nation of Israel. They would rule over the tribes of Israel. And in fact, we will be in many respects like that. Each of you will have responsibility of overseeing, shepherding, being a leader over the mortals that repopulate the earth. We will actually be involved in that to one degree or another. And the Bible doesn't go into great detail about it, but we learn in other passages of Scripture that God is going to do this, like Ezekiel 34. He describes in great detail how he will send shepherds who will come and take care of the sheep and protect them and keep them safe. I've often said, you know, that whatever city I'm assigned to, and God has asked, you know, you're all going to have responsibilities. You'll be put in charge of cities. That'll be part of the reward process, that there will be no graffiti in my town. That's one of my pet peeves. I don't like graffiti. And when I see that, I see the destruction of property. But there won't be any. It's just that's the way it's going to be, and it will be enforced. So I will set shepherds up over them them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. None of that. That's not going to be anymore. I think of in Darfur right now, all those poor folks that are in those refugees that are living in a squalor position, that land, and they're dying of thirst, and they don't have proper first aid and so on. That's not going to happen when Jesus reigns. That's all going to be taken care of, and we'll be involved in that, and we won't have to worry about guns and swords and violence and any of that, because that's all going to be under control when Jesus comes back to reign. And then he says here and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. They're coming. They're on their way. That I will raise up. I will. Notice this is the third time. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now notice he refers to this king as a branch. And I want to show you in Scripture that's the problem with doing PowerPoint. I missed a verse. Okay, that's okay. By the way, remember earlier we were talking about the king? Who is that king? Jesus. How do we know that? In John 18:37, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you then a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." So it's very clear that Jesus, the Son of God, God wrapped up in flesh, is a king. But let's get back to the branch. Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." The New American Standard Bible refers to, translates this Hebrew as a tender shoot. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender shoot and as a root out of dry ground." This passage here is a reference to the branch. This is a tender shoot or branch that will come from this root. And here in Isaiah 53, we are reading about the servant who is to come to die for our sins. We learn also in Isaiah chapter 11 concerning this branch. Verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." Now that's Isaiah 11. We just read Isaiah 53. Once again, we see this branch. What is this branch? We learn in verse 2 about the branch who comes from the stem of Jesse, who is the father of King David. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding." Now remember, Isaiah wrote this about 250, 270 years after David was dead. Okay, 270 years after David was dead. So the branch is going to come out of Jesse's father, out of the root. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." And there we have a description of the branch and connecting it to righteousness. He shall judge, notice, he shall judge with righteousness. And when we go back to Jeremiah 23 and we look at verse 5, we see once again the very same description. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness." So we see this connection. Now, to the branch to this king who shall reign in righteousness. In Isaiah 53 goes on to describe the branch who will suffer, taking upon himself the iniquity of us all, that we will be healed. That's what the branch is going to do. Now we know who that is because the New Testament tells us who it is. This branch is Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, there's a passage in the Bible, in New Testament, that refers to Jesus as the Nazarene, saying that the Old Testament referred to Jesus as the Nazarene. And you go over in the Old Testament, you can't find anywhere in the Old Testament where it refers to the Lord as a Nazarene. But when you look up the root word for Nazarene, Nazareth, it turns out the root word for Nazareth is Netzer, which means branch. And of course, that's where Jesus grew up. He grew up in Nazareth. Therefore, we have the connection there. So it isn't one of those obscure prophecies that is, you know, where does it fit? We see the connection there. Jesus is a branch that came to fulfill the prophecies for you and me. And he is a king. The branch is a king. You see the connection here? It's important that you understand the connection between the branch and the king. And the king is who? God, the Lord, and his name shall be known, the Lord, our righteousness. So it is God himself. Look at verse 6, and in Jeremiah 23, 6, "In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." See how it connects? You can take Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 23, tie it back to the New Testament, and we see that in fact the scriptures are very clear. This is an amazing prophecy. God promises that to Jeremiah that Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely in his days. in his days. Whose days? In the days that this branch comes to reign. Now, when Jesus came the first time, did any of this happen? It did not. So then how do you explain it? How do you, if he didn't fulfill it, then is it a future reference? Does it have to do with the future? Yes. Now, there are some Christians who would teach that it really doesn't have so much to do with the future as it is that Jesus has already fulfilled it. How is that possible? Well, he's reigning in heaven right now, and he's ruling over the hearts of men. Did you know that there are Christians that actually teach this, that Jesus is reigning from heaven right now? Well, yeah, that's true. I can see that. And he's reigning over the hearts of men. Well, yeah, I can sort of see that, but I see men killing each other, and I see men seeing men. I see all this terrible stuff going on. It doesn't look like he's doing a very good job. You know, so what's going on then? Well, maybe it really has something to do with the future when he one day returns. And then when he returns, then we will see the literal fulfillment of that passage. And I think that, you see, the folks who hang their hat on what I just described to you, that he's ruling from heaven, and they're called amillennialists, and that's what they're called, amillennialists. Have you heard that term before? And what they mean by that is that he's reigning right now over the hearts of men. It's called, I like the way my dad put it, it's a realized millennium. Rather than amillennial, they should change it from amillennial to realized millennium. In fact, we've realized it, here we are, and Satan's on a long chain, and it's up to you to bind Satan so that he won't have any authority over you. And if you are not prosperous, and if you are not naming it and claiming it and blabbing it and grabbing it and having a positive confession of faith, you are not a good citizen of the kingdom of God, and you are not realizing what the millennium is all about. Did you follow what I just said? There are preachers. You can watch them on TBN. They're on television, on radio. They're telling you, you need to take your authority as a Christian, and you need to exert that authority and claim it for yourself, because Jesus is ruling from heaven, and he wants you to have authority here on earth. And they've written books called The Authority of the Believer and all kinds of stuff. And you have authority. And you, we do need to have faith, and we do need to be know that God will cause all things together for good, even though things can be rough for us at times. You know, like a body is sort of falling apart. Whose fault is that? Well, God, you're not doing a good job up there. I thought you were reigning. You know, you're king. Everything's supposed to be great. No, that's future. And you see, if we take this position, that this is an event that has yet to happen in the future, if you believe that, and you don't believe that it's happening right now, you know what they call you? You are called a dispensationalist. That's what they call you. In fact, did you know that the Homeland Security recently put out a paper that said you are a threat if you hold this position? Now, you know, this is not a popular thing to talk about this, because, you know, people say, what are you even talking about? You know, Janet Napolitano, who put out that, she was an authority when that was put out under her. She claimed, oh, we didn't really look at it close enough. Oh, and so they withdrew it and they pulled it back. And now they're changing the word so it's not quite so offensive to our Iraqi veterans who have come back from Iraq, because some of them were called threats. There's a few other groups that were called threats. But one of them is, if you teach on the second coming of Jesus Christ, oh, guess what? You're one of those right-wing extremists, and you are danger. You are a threat to national security. Now, that I'm glad to say that Jay Sekulow announced. Does anybody follow ACLJ? Yeah, get their stuff. If you're not on your email list, get him on your. He'll send you, update your stuff on what's going on. God bless that man and the organization. The other Alliance Defense Fund and the Pacific. I forget the name, Justice Institute for the Pacific. These groups are doing a great job, and we need to support them. Because of their pressure and others like them and some congressmen, she had to withdraw and pull that letter back. It just really bothers me, though, when we see this kind of stuff going out. If you really understand what went on in the time of Hitler, he used that name, Hitler. Oh, no, he's one of those radicals. No, I'm not a radical. I'm just saying, if you understood what was really going on just before Hitler came to power, it was this kind of atmosphere that we see going on right now. People seizing power, taking advantage of the vulnerabilities of the American people to use that against us. We need to be sober about this and understand about these things. Now, having said that, we don't need to fear because God's in control, and Jesus is not surprised by any of this. He warned us in advance that these things were going to be coming. And the fact is that these events, when Jesus comes to reign on earth, they're yet future. We don't see him reigning yet. It's something that's going to take place in the future. And, you know, all you have to do is look at Israel today. We see Jews back in the land, and guess where the Jews are from? They're from all 12 tribes. And we just read here in Jeremiah 23 that both Judah and Israel would be back in the land. And we're seeing the beginnings of the fulfillment of this prophecy right before our very eyes. Aren't you excited? I am. I'm real excited because it just goes to show God's word is true. So, verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming. What days? What days? What days? The latter days. Latter days, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel, there it is, the 10 northern tribes, from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. I'm here to tell you tonight that no time in the past history has that ever happened until just recently, in the last century. Whoa, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, some of you might think, well, wait a minute, what about when they came back from the exile? Remember when they came back? Remember when Cyrus the Great, 538 B.C., he made the pronouncement, hey, you can go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. What about that? Weren't they being gathered from the north then? Well, no, that's not from the north. That was from the east. And they weren't Israelites anyway. They were Jews. They were from Judah. Judah. Now, Jews, Jews is sort of a composite name for all Jews today. But back then, Judah was the people that basically were exiled out of Israel at that time. Okay, here we go. 7 and 8 are pretty amazing passages dealing with the latter days. The days that are coming. Now, how do we know it's latter days? We'll see that in a little bit. Now, when we come to verse 9 through 40, verses 9 through 40 of chapter 23, deals with the false prophets who led the people astray. Okay, so the first 8 verses, very important. I think probably in the book of Jeremiah, aside from chapters 30 to 33, this is probably one of the most important passages in the entire book of Jeremiah, right here, these 8 verses. The sort of like the climax of this study is when we get to Jeremiah 30 to 33, which is a little bit ahead of us here. But this one is a big one, no doubt. But then when we come to verses 9 to 40, we have sort of a shift in focus as God now zeroes in on the lying prophets. Through Jeremiah, my heart within me is broken, Jeremiah says, verse 9, because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Now, a prophet was a spokesman for God, one who rightly represented God before the people concerning the truth. He didn't care about good prophet wasn't to be worried about the feedback. Well, he was just to be true to God and to speak forth God's word. In fact, forth-telling, speaking forth God's word was a primary characteristic of a prophet. Did you hear that? Primary characteristic of a prophet, speaking forth God's already written word. Jeremiah was basically quoting Deuteronomy 28. And many of the, much of the scriptures out of Torah that had already been written down, he was just basically repeating to the people what they were already warned to do 800 years earlier. So he was foretelling God's word, warning them. A prophet also foretells, F-O-R-E-T-E-L-L-S, foretells. He's able to give us specific information about future events that would otherwise be unbeknownst to him. He wouldn't know. He would just say, he would make a prophecy about a specific event and not even realize what he was saying. Daniel, case in point. The book of Daniel. A lot of the things that he wrote down, he says, I don't understand. I don't understand what I'm writing down. Take Isaiah. When Isaiah prophesied the name of Cyrus, the king, He didn't know Cyrus. He was 150 years before Cyrus was born. And here he's writing the name of this King Cyrus. You know, can you imagine that he was foretelling the future? Most prophecy is foretelling. The prophets, they did much foretelling. Foretelling, yes, that's there too, but not as predominant as foretelling. And so here Jeremiah, he's upset. He says, my heart is broken because of the prophets. He describes his bones. His bones shake. Have you ever had your bones shake? I've had my skin shake and my epidural shake. You know, my epidemia, my skin, my muscles shake. I've never had my bones shake. He describes himself as a drunken man, like a man whom wine has overcome, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. The prophets were misrepresenting God. They weren't speaking the truth. And because they were speaking what the people wanted to hear, their itching ears, they wanted to tell me what I want to hear. Because they were doing that, Jeremiah was really upset. Jeremiah was giving the straight truth to the people, and they didn't like it, and they let him have it. As we're going to be seeing here in the next couple of weeks, they really went after him for speaking the truth. A good prophet today won't be afraid of the consequences. A good prophet will go forth and speak the word of God without any consideration to what's going to happen to him or her. And that's the way we should all be. We should be, we should be careful. We should use good judgment. We should be, as one scripture puts it, as sly as a fox, but as gentle as doves. Got to be careful in how we deal with things. We don't want to, there were a couple of prophets like a bull in a china shop. Can you think of one? I can. Ezekiel. He was like a bull in a china shop. He didn't care what they thought. He'd just come right out and blurt it out, and that was it. And if they didn't like it, that's too bad. Are there any prophets that were a little more subtle in their approach, a little more in how they presented? Can you think of anybody who was a little more? Haggai wasn't. Remember Haggai the prophet? He wrote two chapters. You know what he did? He got into the face of the Israelites because they were taking the cedar wood and paneling the inside of the houses, the cedar wood that was intended to build the temple, and they were taking it. And, oh, here's some good wood. There it is, it's sitting there waiting to go into the temple, and they grab it, and they take it, and they panel the inside of their house with it, and Haggai got in their face. He wasn't very discreet about it. Can you think of anybody that was discreet at all? Any of the prophets? Zechariah, maybe. Zechariah, but when you read Zechariah, it's half the time you can't understand what he's talking about. And then his encouragement was, to Zerubbabel and Joshua, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That's pretty discreet. He didn't get in their face. He just said, he was sort of like the diplomat. Haggai was the end of face prophet. He was a contemporary of Zechariah. Zechariah was more of a diplomat, I think. But most of the prophets, they were stoned because they told the truth. And they weren't, it didn't bother them. Isaiah, you think, well, Isaiah, he was so eloquent, and there he was in royalty. And you'd think that, well, wasn't he subtle? Wasn't he discreet in how he approached walking around naked for 3 years? Is that discreet? Read Isaiah 20. He walked around naked for 3 years to make a point. That's not very discreet. In fact, Manasseh didn't, the tradition has it that he was sawn in half because Manasseh was ticked off at him. And some believe that that really happened to Isaiah. Well, Jeremiah says, my heart within me is broken concerning these prophets. They say what the people want to hear. They misrepresent God. God does not want us to misrepresent Him. Which commandment is that? Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. That's what that means. When you take the Lord's name in vain, it's not talking about cussing, although cussing can be misrepresenting God. That's not the main point. When you take the Lord's name in vain, what you're doing is you're misrepresenting Him before the people. That's taking His name in vain. And that's what these prophets say we're doing. We are called to be God's ambassadors, his representatives. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are to implore those around us that the Lord, where he has planted us with our family members, where we work, to implore those around us to be reconciled to God. We are ministers of reconciliation. We are looking to have an impact on those around us at work, wherever we are, to let the world know that God loves them and God wants reconciliation. He wants confession of sin, and he wants us to have a right relationship with him. That's what we're called to do. That's what the prophets were called to do, but they failed to be God's ambassadors. Verse 10. For the land is full of adulterers. Remember, he has the prophets in mind here. The land is full of adulterers. So the prophets not only misrepresent God, but the people do too. Common people. Spiritual adultery. Worshipping false gods. For because of a curse, verse 10, the land mourns. Because of a curse, the land mourns. Present tense. Mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Now, this reference to a parched land indicates that this prophecy took place toward the end of Jeremiah's ministry. Because they had prosperity through the reign of Josiah, and Jeremiah, they were sitting pretty good. They had, they were just prosperous. I don't have time to, but I can show you. Until after Josiah, 609 BC, after Josiah dies, then things start to go downhill. It doesn't happen right away, but things start going downhill. The first 5 years of the reign of King Jehoiakim were fairly prosperous. He was sitting pretty good still. By 604 BC, 5 years after Josiah dies, they're still doing pretty good. And Jehoiakim, that wicked king who hated Jeremiah, and by the way, this is a son of Josiah. Josiah's good buddy, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah would have been like a dad to Jehoiakim. That was the age difference. He would have been like a dad to him. And Jehoiakim hated him. How did he figure that one? All three of Josiah's kids. Josiah was a godly king. All three of his kids were bad kids. Well, isn't that sad? David had problems with kids too. He had problems with... He was a very dysfunctional family. If you have a dysfunctional family, just think of some of the more godly kings. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting. David had a dysfunctional family. His kids were killing each other, fighting, infighting, lots of problems. Here's another one. Solomon, he had problems. The kingdom was ripped from his son's hands. Whoa, he was sort of a bad king too. You know? Josiah, all three of his sons, evil. All three, and his grandson, evil. Josiah was a godly king. Jeremiah, they were good buddies. They were very, very good friends. I think, not real clear in Scripture, but I think they knew each other. And there's a lot of Scriptures that imply that Jeremiah knew his dad. He was a very powerful man. Jeremiah was a powerful man. But the sons did not like him, including Jehoiakim. And so they had this prosperity that rolled out because Josiah was faithful and obedient. God blessed the land. God promised that if you are faithful and you're obedient, and he was bringing reforms, religious reforms throughout the land, then the land will be blessed. And that did happen during Josiah's reign. But then when Jehoiakim came in, God pulled back the doormat and things began to go downhill. By this time, by 598 BC, about 10 years later, it says right here, it says, for because of a curse, the land mourns. In other words, it's parched. And the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. They had a water problem, water shortage. And in Israel today, did you know they have a water shortage? The single most threatening factor to the nation of Israel today is, and this is an opinion of some Israelis, is not Iran. It's the water supply. What happens, how does a nation survive without water? They're fighting over the water rights there, the Jordan River, that comes because the water's being siphoned off the Jordan. You know how we're siphoning off the water from the Colorado River? That's what they're doing in Jordan. They're pulling the water off, and they're running out of water. The Dead Sea's drying up. Did you know the Dead Sea's drying up? As far as we know from recorded history, the Dead Sea's never been dried up. And it's slowly drying up. Why? Because they're siphoning the water off faster than the Dead Sea can maintain its level. It's evaporating at a faster rate than it's receiving water. So, for the land is full of adulterers, and because of the curse, there's a direct connection between adulterers and this curse. The land mourns. You know, the Israelites thought that they would prosper if they copied the Canaanite people when they first came into the land 800 years earlier. They thought, well, gee, we'll just copy the Canaanites because look at the lush land they're living in. And so what happened is little by little they began to copy the Canaanites. And by the time of Manasseh, the grandfather of Josiah, they were steeped in this Canaanite religion, worshiping these false gods. And judgment was just around the corner as a result. But God had warned the people that if they refused to be obedient, it says it right here, Deuteronomy 28:23. When was this written? 800 years earlier under Moses. The skies above will be as unyielding as bronze, and the earth beneath will be as hard as iron. The Lord will turn your rain into sand and dust, and it will pour down from the sky until you are destroyed. And this is what's happening right now at this point, during the reign of Zedekiah. Things are beginning to look bad for this country. Now, if you follow false gods, your life will become arid and dry. If you're following after false gods, you're not worshiping the true God, and you're worshiping the things of the flesh, you're going to have a dry spiritual emptiness. Jesus said in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. And there is a connection between your spiritual life and your worship of the Lord. If your spiritual life is dry and empty and dead, then you can be sure that you will suffer as a result. Not only does this apply to you and me as individuals, but it applies to nations as well. If a nation that claims to know the true and living God begins to worship false gods, then God will see to it that drought comes upon that nation. Let me think, who could that apply to? And look at our country. We're having some of the worst drought conditions in the history of this nation. I find it interesting that in Georgia, in Atlanta, the Atlanta area, they were having one of the worst droughts in history there. And you know what the mayor of Atlanta did and the governor of Atlanta did? They called for a prayer meeting. Did you hear about this? Not an Indian prayer meeting, not a Buddhist prayer meeting, not a Muslim prayer meeting, a Christian prayer meeting. And they began to pray that God would relieve the drought. And you know what he did? He did. And the rains came. And you don't hear about this. Did you hear about this on NBC News or ABC News or CBS, any of those? You didn't hear about it, did you? I saw it in the news. I saw it on the website. I saw it on the internet. That's where I saw it. But they're not interested in that. You know, they think of it as voodoo-type stuff. They think of it as Indians doing a rain dance, you know, when Christians pray for rain. We could be doing that for our own area, you know, turning to the Lord. Maybe if Governor Schwarzenegger would leave a prayer meeting. Wouldn't that be interesting? And I set myself up for that, huh? But the thing is, the nation's going to suffer unless that nation who claims to know God turns to him. Jeremiah 23:10b, their course of life, these prophets, their course of life is evil and their might is not right. they abuse their power, they're not just. Verse 11, for both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness. This is a reference to the time when King Ahaz traveled to Damascus and he saw a pagan altar and he fell in love with that pagan altar and he sent plans back to Jerusalem to have it drawn up and have it set up there in the temple of the Lord. And in fact, Uriah the priest, who was in charge of the temple at the time, Ahaz, this was about the time of Isaiah, he actually drew up and he had the altar built and put in the temple. Later on, King Hezekiah destroyed this altar, and then King Hezekiah's son Manasseh rebuilt this altar. And so that's what this is referring to. In my house I have found their wickedness. Verse 12 of 23, therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways, these prophets and these priests. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them, for I will bring disaster on them in the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. That would be where the 10 northern tribes were, the prophets that were there. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Now, if you know anything about Baal and Asherah, they were the sexual gods of the ancient past. Baal was a storm god, and Asherah was his wife. And some of the things that I don't want to go into tonight, some of the perversions that they performed and acted out in honor of their gods is just really unmentionable. I mean, it's just, I've talked about it in the past. I don't want to get into tonight. I don't like being grossed out. Just it's so gross what they did, and you know, but how is it any different today? We've seen, remember the Roman Catholic priests parading and so on, their perversions with abusing children. Jimmy Baker, Jimmy Swagger, Ted Haggard, we can go on and on, a number of people that have perverted our faith through their actions. Verse 14, also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from their wickedness. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. by the priest's example, many people ask, well, if they have sex with children, why shouldn't we? You know, they strengthen the hands of evildoers. Well, the priests are doing it, you know. I don't know if you heard that Scotland just announced that they now say it's okay for I don't know if they call them priests or pastors. Anyway, they just now said it's okay for pastors to be gay in Scotland, the Church of Scotland. Just happened last week. And you know who they referenced? Do you know the reason why they said because the Episcopal Church in America, they're ordaining gays, so why shouldn't we? So the churches over here are strengthening the hands, you see, they're strengthening the hands of evildoers. And so now the Church of Scotland, is, as we speak, is being split over this issue. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. So God invokes Sodom and Gomorrah here in the comparison. And can't you see that today? What do you think we're happening today in our own country? Right here in California, on both coasts, we're seeing Sodom and Gomorrah enacted, and there's a culture war happening right now before our very eyes. And our grandchildren, our children are right in the middle of it as well. And the church really isn't doing a good job speaking out against this. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, and concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood. That would be bitter food. I'm going to feed them. These guys who are doing this, I'm going to feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. That's poison water. As I find it interesting, in the book of Revelation, we see the very same description of the waters are going to be polluted with wormwood, made bitter, undrinkable. And we see that we're setting ourselves up for that judgment, aren't we? And this is a prophecy right out of Jeremiah. I think it applies here to the end times. From the name it and claim it prosperity clan to the sexual perversion within the church clan, the very food they worship, God will make bitter. And it's just judgment. God is just, right? He's just and righteous. He knows what he's doing. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. That is, they fill you with false hopes. They speak a vision of their own heart, notice, not from the mouth of the Lord. How do we know when the Lord speaks? Let's read it again. They make you worthless. They fill you with false hopes. They speak a vision from their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. And so what happens when we begin to prophesy to one another and we start telling, oh, the Lord says this, the Lord says that. And you got to be real careful with that, folks. Because we can be misrepresenting the Lord by doing that. And it's a very, very scary place to be when you start saying the Lord said this and the Lord said that, and it's not backed up in his word. And instead of you forthtelling, it's okay to forthtell. When you're repeating God's word, God has no problem with that. But as soon as you begin to start saying things that the Bible is not there, and you start making things up because it sounds good, watch out. That's not good. I'd be trembling before the Lord if I tried it once. I really did. And I was talking to this girl. This is way back when I was first made an elder back in the 80s. In the gifts of the Spirit, we were trying to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. And there was this girl standing there, young girl, with a small child. And I started to prophesy over her about her husband. And her husband this and her husband, I kept saying the word husband. And then when I was done, I looked at her, expecting her to be all, you know, blessed by what I said. And she says, but I'm not married. I don't have a husband. I felt like about this big, you know, because I thought, you know, well, I've got to somehow be spiritual and say something prophetic, you know. Don't do that. Don't do that. Do it if the Lord shows you to do it. And it's very clear. But if you're just doing it because you want to be part of a scene where everybody's joining in, and, oh, I've got to do my part, so I've got to be spiritual too, and I've got to do something, I've got to prophesy, don't do it for that reason. Because that is misrepresenting God, and that's dangerous. I'd rather keep my mouth shut or forthtell God's word. Like right tonight, I'm basically forthtelling God's word. I'm teaching God's word. Got to watch out for that. I'm not saying it's wrong. Don't get me wrong. It's okay to prophesy, but you better make sure it's the Lord. They continually say, verse 17, to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon me. He just said it. He said they rather than going from the mouth of the Lord, they go from the dictates of their own heart, whatever their own heart dictates. That's what they believe is truth. And so, oh, that feels good. Oh, and I have a peace. The Lord said this. And then the heart begins to dictate what they should say. And now you got a conflict because they feel that, in fact, that's the Lord telling them to say it, and it was never the Lord in the first place. And then you have, what do you have? The fruit of what they said, it turns up into a big confrontation. And families start splitting up and fights start happening over what the Lord told them. And then they say, well, if I won't have anything to do with you, I'll go start my own little group and we can tell each other things that make us feel good. That's how cults start, right? Is that how cults start? They just sort of make things up that feel good, you know, and they have disagreements as to what it means. And that's what he's talking about here. The Lord has said, you shall have peace. It continues to say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You know, God loves us. He wouldn't allow that to happen to you. Go try sharing that with some of the Christians there in South Sudan. Whose wives are being raped, children are being killed, simply because they're Christians. Go try telling them that over there. No evil shall come upon you, because you're protected by the Lord. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. You know, what's wrong with you? They tell you think positive and everything will be fine. They say it's your positive thoughts that produce wealth and peace. If you continue to be positive, then you will be prosperous. For who, verse 18, has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? I like the New Living Translation in verse 18. But can you name even one of these prophets who knows the Lord well enough to hear what he is saying? Has even one of them cared enough to listen? The counsel of the Lord came from the prophets who knew the Lord. And they, for the most part, spoke forth the word of God. They weren't these phony prophets that spoke forth what the people wanted to hear. Jeremiah is saying, they're coming, and judgment's coming, and we're going to be carried off to Babylon. That's what he was saying. And there will be no peace. And the people didn't like that. So what did they do? They attacked him. They threw him into the pit. They wanted to kill him. They put him in the stocks. And then the other prophets would come along saying, God promises this land. We need to claim it. We need to stay here. It's ours. We need to be positive. You're going to be part of the problem. If you say it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. If you speak forth that the Babylonians are going to come in and take over, it's going to you're going to make it come to pass simply by speaking forth. That was one of the criticisms, by the way, of Janet Napolitano, that when you speak forth, when you talk about prophecy, that bad things are going to, Book of Revelation is going to come to pass, then you can actually make it come to pass by saying it. That was one of their arguments. Well, we're going to stop right there, pick up at verse 19 next week. Let's go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, thank you for your word as a warning to us about these things that we would take to heart, what your word has to say, and we not take it lightly, but we understand that you want us to be sober and you want us to be careful in how we divide your word and not make things up just so that people will feel good, but rather to speak the truth in all things. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And that's where we're to hang our hats, right? The Bible tells me so. I put my confidence in what God's word says. You do that this week, would you? Put your confidence in God's word. Speak forth his word. Be reconcilers. Reconcile the world back to God by using his word, sharing his word. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.